Father, thank you for making us a body. Thank you, Father, for understanding the importance, the need that we would have for each other. You never called us to be your children and exist by ourselves. You made us a family, a nation, a body, a temple, a priesthood. All of these things, Father, that speak of the unity that we have with one another. Thank you for that. Thank you for understanding how much we would need that, how important it would be to us. That as we do battle with our culture, as we do battle with spiritual forces, we have help. Thank you, Father. You help us. Your Holy Spirit is present with each one of us, and we treasure that. We are also encouraged by the fellowship we have with one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, bearing one another's burdens, as your word instructs us to do. Thank you, Father. Speak to our hearts now from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are starting a new section of the book. It's not going to look like a new section because we're kind of in the middle of a chapter, so we're going to just ignore the chapter break, and I want to explain a little bit after we look at this passage. I don't know how different passages of Scripture affect you, but there are some passages that are really meaningful to me, that are really powerful to me. And this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 is one of them. I feel like Moses standing on the mountain and God saying, take your shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. This is such a powerful passage. We are going to spend a few weeks in this passage, verses 4 through 12, or 4 through 10, because there is so much here. I don't want to rush through it. And I would like it to be very very much on each of our minds. So as we have been doing recently, I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me, please. And from the screen, so we're all reading the same translation together, I'm going to ask you to read along with me in unison. We would read God's Word together and just be encouraged by the reading of God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Read with me, please. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at the passage, I want to, give you a bit of a preview, if you will. In some of Paul's letters, it is clear that he makes a distinction between what we would call the theological portion of the book and then the practical application portion of the book. For instance, in Romans, it's clear that there's a break at Romans 12:1. Romans chapter 1 verses, or Romans chapters 1 through 11 Paul follows a very specific pattern of developing his argument, and it's very logical, it's very airtight. But then in chapter 12, he says, "Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." He's going to make application from that. You have the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is developing the doctrine of the body of Christ, the unity of the body, that we are a nation, that we are one in Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He spent three chapters explaining what that calling is. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Okay, now I want you to live up to it. I want you to live up to it." I've given you the theme, as I understand the theme for the book of 1 Peter, as holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We are in the portion where Peter is talking about the holy and hope-filled part. And this section from verses 4 through 10 is both holy and hope-filled. It's one of those sections that you want to keep reading it over and over and over because it's so precious. But I want you to notice then in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, terrible chapter break. If I had been putting chapter breaks, I would have put a chapter break between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 11. Because it's at chapter 2, verse 11 that Peter is going to change from talking about holy and hope-filled living to he's going to start talking about the hostile world we live in. What's he going to deal with? Well, he's going to deal with spiritual warfare, verse 11. Verse 12, he's going to talk about being slandered as evildoers. Verses 13 through 17, he's going to talk about submission to government. Boy, it got quiet. I don't think there's anybody in the United States that doesn't have an opinion about our government today. They're radically disagreeing with each other, but everybody has an opinion. I don't know of anybody that's ambivalent toward President Trump. He is either Satan incarnate or he is the best thing that ever happened to this country. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Then he goes, verse 18, he starts talking about servants and masters. Well, we don't have servanthood. We don't have slavery. What we have is our employers and employees. And so in application, he's going to talk about how do you as an employee serve an unreasonable and harsh employer? Okay, I'm thinking some of you are saying, okay, make it a note to miss that Sunday. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now he's going to start talking about marriage, husbands and wives. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, instructions to wives. Chapter 3, verse 7, instructions to husbands. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, instructions to all believers about how to get along with each other. The rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, talking about how we live in a hostile world. We're going to be slandered. We're going to be ridiculed. They're going to not understand why we don't go with them anymore. They don't understand the change that has taken place, the change that Jesus made in our lives when he saved us. Chapter 4, verse 4. "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." That happening today? Are we as believers being maligned, being spoken badly of because of our stand for Christ, because of what we believe righteousness looks like in our world today? Are we being spoken badly of? Oh, yeah. Chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." In the United States, we're not suffering. We as believers really aren't. not to any degree, not like they are in Eritrea. I have a student at Rocky Mountain Bible College who's pastoring a congregation of Eritrean expatriates in Aurora. Eritrea is one of the top five nations in the world for persecuting Christians, not far below North Korea. We're not suffering much yet. But will we be ready spiritually for it when it comes? That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 10 is designed to do. It's to get us ready for it. Why? Because it's talking about our position in Christ, our relationship to God. It's talking about the God that we serve. What's He like? Who is He? Beloved, we need to know who we are in Christ, and we need to know the God that we serve if we're going to be able to stand for Him when the persecution gets more intense. And so Peter is dwelling on that before he gets very much into the persecution part. Because what's going to keep us going, walking with God, is knowing who God is and what He's done for us. So that's the importance of chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And he's going to talk in this section a lot about worship. So let me suggest to you, we need to have an idea of what worship is. You know, you think, well, we know what worship is, Dave. We just did that for 45 minutes. No, we sang. Maybe you worshiped. Maybe your mind was somewhere else and you were just going through the motions. Holy and hope-filled worship. That's my theme for chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Holy and hope-filled worship. Let me suggest my definition. Worship is a reverent act of acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, and deeds. Whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, okay, we did that. Whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, or through actions done in such acknowledgement. Every week, somebody shows up here at the church between Sundays and cleans the church. Oh, well, that's just cleaning the church. That's getting the church ready for worship. That's not worship itself. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That can be just as much an act of worship as standing up and sharing a scripture, as singing the songs, as me standing up here and leading a service. That can be just as much an act of worship if it is consciously done in response to God's character in gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to Him. Washing dishes. Cleaning your house. Going to work for that cruel and unreasonable boss. Each of those can be acts of worship, every bit as holy and sacred as me preaching a sermon here, if it is done as acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, and deeds. In other words, God needs to be the center of our focus, not just for 45 minutes or 90 minutes on Sunday morning. God needs to be the center of the focus of our lives 24/7. So that every aspect of our life is itself an act of worship. So when we come together, when we gather together on Sunday morning at 10:30 to worship God, it's not something different. It's just a different form of expression of worship to God, but we've been worshiping God all week long. Or have we? You see, worship is not determined by the outward actions. I may be worshiping God as I'm preaching this sermon, or my mind could be off a million miles away and I'm just going through the motions. And much of the time you can't tell. But God, who knows the hearts, can tell. I am not trying to cut down the importance of worship in our worship service. I'm not trying to minimize that. This is incredibly important. What we do here is incredibly valuable, both to each of us, to our community, and to God. I'm not trying to minimize or lower that. What I'm trying to do is elevate the rest of your life to that same level of active worship, so that we don't have compartments in our lives. Oh, I've got my family compartment, and I've got my job compartment, and I've got my Friday evening relaxation compartment, and oh yeah, I've got a Sunday morning worship compartment. Everything in our life ought to be worship. If it's not, there's something wrong. Worship is a reverent act of acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, and deeds, whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, or through actions done in such acknowledgement. Washing dishes, doing laundry is not a very glamorous thing. And you may have a hard time picturing that as being worship. But I want you to. I want you to picture everything that you do as holy before a holy God, because He has set us apart as saints unto Him. So that's my functioning, working definition of worship. That's what I'm going to be talking about as we go through these verses. And I think there's some prerequisites for it. I think there's some prerequisites for worship. Not just everybody can do it, and not everybody does it equally well. Peter has already discussed back in chapter 1, verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. If you know God as your Father, and Peter, because he understands who he's writing to, uses what we call a first-class condition. If you call God your Father, and I know you do, then that ought to affect the way you live. It ought to affect the way you live. Personally knowing God as your Father. Keep your finger here. During our time together this morning, we're going to be looking at a lot of other verses that I believe stress and emphasize these same thoughts. So go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice the condition. Jesus is speaking to those who had believed in Him. Verse 33, they answered Him, we're Abraham's descendants, have never yet been enslaved anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. I speak these things which I have seen with My Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Ooh. Catch that now. I speak the things I heard from My Father. You speak the things which you have heard from your father. Verse 39, they answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Verse 41, they said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. You have to understand what that accusation implies. Remember, Mary was found to be with child before she and Joseph had come together. They were betrothed, they were engaged, and actually it's more than our word engagement means. They were legally married, but they had not come together as husband and wife yet. They were in that testing period where they were supposed to prove their faithfulness to each other. And during that time, Mary is found to be with child. And Joseph and everybody else makes the only logical assumption and conclusion they could make, and that is, Mary's been unfaithful. And it says in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph had determined to put her away privately, being a righteous man. He didn't want anything to do with an unfaithful wife. And it took the angel Gabriel appearing to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Abraham, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It took a special appearance from an angel to convince Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful. But that angel only appeared to Mary to tell her what was going to happen and to Joseph to tell him what had happened. The angel didn't tell anybody else. So you know what the rest of society assumed about Mary? She'd been an immoral woman. That's what that charge. We were not born of fornication. That's what that charge is implying. Your mom was only betrothed to Joseph and she was pregnant with you. You're an illegitimate child. You were born of fornication. Can you imagine Jesus living with that reputation hanging over his head his whole life? And here, during his earthly public ministry, having that thrown up to him, thrown up into his face. And he knew better. And he doesn't say a word of self-defense. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, but he's not, it's a second class condition. If God were your father, but he's not, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Cannot. Why? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, all of humanity is divided into two families. Forget races. It has nothing to do with color of skin or shape of the face. The whole world is divided into one of two families. Children of Satan and children of God. That's the only division that makes any importance. You're either one or the other. And if you've never come to the point in your life where you accepted Jesus as your Savior, then I have to tell you that you're still a child of Satan if you've never made that decision. And I don't say that because I don't like you or I'm angry with you. I say that because I love you and I care deeply for you. That if you're here this morning and you've never come to the point of accepting Jesus as your Savior by faith, believing he died on the cross for your sins and rose again for you, you're still a child of Satan. That you can change that right now, right where you sit, simply by accepting Christ by faith. Believing that he died for your sins and rose again and saying, yes, I receive you. Now, if you're here and you're thinking about that, and you realize you're in that situation and you're saying, oh, Dave, that's too easy. That's great news to me. That means you hear it. That means you get it. It is that easy. Jesus already did the hard work. He died on the cross for our sins so that he can offer salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, sonship with God as an absolutely free gift because he's already paid it all. All you and I have to do is simply receive it by faith. If you've never done that, please don't leave without making that decision. If you want to talk to me some more about that, you know, talk to me, make an appointment with me before you leave. Let's get together and get this settled. I would say it's too important to let go. And that's absolutely right. Your eternity depends on that decision. Somebody once said that when an unsaved person prays, says the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," they're not praying to God, because God's not their Father. Unknowingly, they're praying to Satan. They don't intend that. But in fact, He is their Father. That's what Jesus said. Second prerequisite for adequately worshiping God is knowing the Word. I'm going to go through some more passages. If you're still in John, go from chapter 8, go back to John 4 with me. John chapter 4, we have this beautiful story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, you have to understand, Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, that's putting it mildly. Samaria was in between the southern province of Judea and the northern province of Galilee. And the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would go clear out of their way. They would cross over the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan River, and then cross back into Galilee to avoid even going through the territory of the Samaritans. They hated them that much. And so John records Jesus had to go through the territory of the Samaritans. Why? Because he had an appointment there. He has an appointment with this lady. Verse 19, woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." See, she's stuck on the externals. Maybe you're stuck on the externals, okay? Why didn't we have a rock band up here this morning? Why didn't we have drums and electric guitars? I mean, you need those for worship, right? And a worship team up here. Instead, you had to listen to me and a piano and an organ. Well, because pianos and organs are worshipful music. No, they aren't any more or any less than drums or electric guitars. What determines whether a song is worship or not is what the song says and the heart of the person singing it. She's hung up on externalities. Jesus says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Look at verse 23 for just a minute, and let it sink in. God is seeking you. God is seeking you to worship Him. Wow. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This woman didn't know. She didn't know how to worship God. She thought it had to do with some mountain that they had in Samaria, where they had constructed and built a golden calf. Okay? Serving a golden calf on some mountain in the middle of Samaria is not worship, folks. Worship has to be directed at the one and only true and living God. Go to chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5, verse 37. John 5:37, again, Jesus talking with some of the Pharisees and the Jews. The Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. We've got all sorts of people today. Some of them, you know, are not here. I realize you're here and I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. There are people who are up in the mountains saying, I don't have to go to church to worship God. I can worship God in the mountains. I can worship God anywhere. I worship God in nature. And that's true, you can. 6.5 other days of the week. Sunday morning, God wants his people to gather together to worship him in fellowship with each other. Jesus said, you don't know. You don't know. You don't understand. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. If we're going to worship Jesus truly and wisely, we have to worship Jesus knowingly. We have to know who he is and what he's like. We have to understand and believe what he says. The Jews had so much pride in their knowledge, but it was mere head knowledge. It had never changed their heart, because they had never admitted that they were in need of a Savior. They thought they were doing okay. They thought God was pretty lucky to have them, actually. Man, what arrogance. What arrogance. Knowing the Word, go to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the city of Athens, Greece, capital city. And he has been proclaiming, according to verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 17:18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in Athens, they had like a school where they would meet together and they would just discuss and debate theology and philosophy mostly. And so, verse 19, they invited Paul, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, what you're proclaiming? You're bringing some strange thing to our ears, so we want to know what these means. Verse 21, Luke explains, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It's a debate society. Okay? Tell us something new. We want to hear something new. Oh, that's cool. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You recognize that there's an unknown God, a God that you don't know about. I know him. Let me tell you what he's like. The God who made the world and all things in it, verse 24. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is infinite. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's self-sufficient. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Paul said, you can't worship this God in ignorance. Let me tell you about him. Let me introduce him to you. He's a great God. But you need to know him if you're going to worship him. Go to Romans 10 with me. Romans chapter 10, start with me in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about Jews, who by and large, even in Paul's day, were not accepting Jesus. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They had a zeal. But it wasn't based on proper information. It wasn't based on true knowledge. The word for knowledge there he uses is describing a full experiential knowledge, a personal knowledge. The Jews had knowledge about God, but they didn't know God. They didn't have a relationship with Him. Paul says, oh, they're zealous. We've got the Jews and they're zealously, meticulously obeying the Old Testament law and they're tithing all of their spices and everything and making sure that they give exactly 10% of everything. But they don't know Him. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. How are they seeking to establish their own righteousness? By all their good works. By keeping the law. And yet Paul has already said back in Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to man to reveal man's sinfulness to him so that he would come to understand his desperate need of a Savior. Not that by keeping the law man can save himself, but by failing to keep the law, man would throw himself on the mercy of God. All of their zeal counted for nothing. Because their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's His terms. He is the one who established the terms that we come to Him on. We don't get to make up our own terms. We don't get to say, okay, this is what I'm going to do for God and He just has to accept me. He doesn't have to do anything. He's already given us the terms, and they're so gracious. They're so merciful. Jesus already paid it all on the cross. And He says, just come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. All of those people who were burdened with trying to keep the minute details of the law, Jesus says, cut yourself some slack. I want to give you rest. And it's a rest that's received by faith, not by doing more. But I recognize Jesus did it all. Like the song Paul was playing during the communion meditation. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. Next book, 1 Corinthians. Stop with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 18 with me. I'm going to start there, headed to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's trying to show how that believers should separate themselves from any form of idolatry. We say, well, wait a minute, am I saying that an idol is anything? Verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And I do not want you, and not to God, I don't want you to be sharers in demons. Satan desires worship. He wants people to worship him. Remember the temptation of Jesus when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? Jesus said to him, you're hungry. Make bread out of these stones. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. One of the other temptations was Jesus took Satan, or Satan took Jesus up to the top of a high mountain and showed him in a panoramic view all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all of these kingdoms I will give you if you will worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan desires worship. And he's willing even to accept worship that's not consciously delivered to him. Paul says when people are worshiping an idol, there's actually a demon behind that idol receiving that worship, because Satan craves worship. What is that? That's worship that's not in accordance with knowledge of the true God. Three prerequisites for true worship of God. You've got to be a child of God, first of all. You've got to know the Word of God, second of all. And then thirdly, you need to be in fellowship with other believers. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. We'll come back and we'll look at some more passages, talk about this and develop this next week. And then we'll move on to another topic. You came to worship. We call this our Sunday morning worship service. So let me ask you, did you worship? Was there the acknowledgement from your heart expressed in the songs that we sang, expressed by you following along in your Bible as I've been sharing the Word with you, as we greeted one another in the greeting? Oh, that wasn't part of the worship, Dave. That was just the greeting time. I'm sorry, folks. Greeting one another in love, showing the love of the brethren, is an act of worship too. There are no sacred, secular compartments in our lives. It's all supposed to be sacred. It's all supposed to be holy. It's all supposed to be worship. So you came to worship. And in just a minute, I'm going to dismiss you to go out and worship. As you go to your homes, as you get ready for your job tomorrow, as you serve dinner this afternoon and clean up the dishes and wash laundry and diapers, that you would do that as an act of worship to God, because you know Him and you love Him. Father, it is incredible to us that You are seeking us to worship You. Wow. We need You. We should be seeking You with all of our being. And You come seeking us, like the good shepherd looking for that sheep that went astray from the flock. You come seeking us. You're such a good and great God. It is an honor and a privilege to worship You. So, Father, we have gathered together in the name of Jesus to worship You here this morning in this assembly. And we leave here to continue our worship of You for the rest of our lives, the rest of this week, until we gather again together next week. Receive our worship, Father, because we know You and we love You. And we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.